Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Alex Seifert. If you thought last week's talk pushed into the hardships of life with the hope of the gospel, this week's talk amplifies both the hardship and the hope. Hardships and trials are only daily, but they're guaranteed, and they will break us. And so our only hope is that the triumph of Jesus is both certain and final. As we end our time in Romans, here's the final fall conference main session from staff worker Clint Watkins called More Than Conquerors.
As Dave set the table for us Friday night, we come to the end of our feast. And the promises that we've read in Romans 8 have been sweet so far. There's no condemnation. We're children of God. We're heirs. Future glory awaits. Some sweet promises. But as we just saw in Josh's story and as we've been reading along the way, these promises don't come without pain. The last 10 weeks of my life have been the darkest and most painful days. You see, back in May, the day before I left for our end of the year conference focus, my wife told me that she's pregnant with our first child. And she's due in January. And since then, we began stepping carefully through pregnancy, knowing that there are complications, knowing enough stories of miscarriage and infertility to justify a defensive stance through pregnancy. But as we stepped carefully, we got more and more excited. We looked forward to starting a family. And on August 10th, 72 days ago, we went to a routine 18-week anatomy scan to learn about the health and gender of our baby. And when we learned that the heartbeat was strong, our worries were temporarily relieved. And then when we heard it's a boy, joy replaced all anxiety and worry. And in an instant, I began dreaming about life with my son, what we would name him, decorating his nursery. But later that day, we got called into the doctor's office. And we learned news that has destroyed us. You see, our son has a rare and fatal condition called anencephaly. In the third or fourth week, when the brain and scalp and skull are supposed to form, that never happened for our son. And what's so cruel about this condition is that his heartbeat is strong. We still feel him kick and punch and roll. He's living and he's breathing, but because of his condition, if he survives delivery, he'll live minutes, hours at best. I can't capture the pain that we feel. Our son will not come home from the hospital with us. And we step forward through this pregnancy, cherishing our boy Eli, wanting so desperately for God to perform a miracle, but every ultrasound that we have confirms his brain still has not formed, and it probably won't. And even some of the things that could give us hope, Romans 8, the illustration that Paul uses to get you through suffering, that the joy that gets women through delivery, the joy that they have to look forward to, that will get them through the pain. For my wife, there just seems to be more agony and more pain. We've been limping through this pregnancy, and it's confusing and tormenting to plan my son's birthday and funeral at the same time. It makes no sense. And it seems as though this agonizing pain contradicts everything we've believed about the gospel. It seems as though this pain is so immense that there's no way there's any promise that could get us through. This doesn't feel like love. As we end our conference here, I think it's God's mercy and sovereignty to force me to wrestle with what we read here in Romans 8. And as I preach this morning, I want you to know that I'm sitting with you in the audience because I need to hear these things more than I need to say them. What we'll see here in our passage is that trials will come, but triumph is certain. And I hope that we can all leave confident that God's promises are true, even in the pain. If you would turn to page 20, I'm going to read Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or dangerousness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. God, would you help us have confidence, even when it seems like your promises aren't true. Amen. We'll first look at the reality that Paul reminds us of here, that trials will come. Let me define what I mean by trials before we go into it, just so that we're on the same page. Trials, they're an experience of pain or hardship or suffering. Any sort of experience of pain or hardship or suffering. And yesterday morning, as Tom spoke to us, we saw that there are pains and hardships that can come based on our own decisions and choices. But the trials that Paul talks about here are primarily uncaused by anything we've chosen. So any sort of experience of pain or hardship or suffering, and more often, it's this experience of brokenness happening to us. So we first see that the trials have a universal reach. There's a universal reach that trials have. Look at verse 35. You see in this list, things like famine and nakedness, lacking life's necessities, material poverty, and the shame that comes along with it. You also see right after that danger or sword. It's the experience of insecurity or fearing for your own safety, violence or abuse or attack. But at the beginning of the list, you see the word tribulation, which often carries like an apocalyptic end times meaning to it. But the formal meaning of that is to be constricted, to be pressured, to be cornered. And distress, that could be a catch-all for any sort of difficult circumstance that might cause anxiety or stress. Do you see the variety of trials here listed by Paul? And he's only scratching the surface and really talking about them in passing, but it reminds us of what we saw last night, that we live in a broken world. And we should not be surprised when that brokenness happens to us. Whether it's a car crash or cancer, the loss of a dream or the loss of a loved one. Whether it's depression or discouragement or abandonment or abuse, failing a test or failing a friend. There are trials that can come and turn your world upside down in a moment, and then there's trials that seem to never go away. But trials will come. And these are all just stepping stones to what you see in verse 36 and in 38. We are being killed. Verse 38, death. All these trials are just stepping stones to the final trial that we and everyone around us will face, death. And as certain as we are that death is going to strike, it still surprises us every time it does. Trials are universal. They reach us all. And as certain as the sunset, it's a darkness you cannot avoid. Now, in light of this, before we go any further, and in light of everything we've been talking about in Romans 8, I want to plead with those of you who have not come to Christ. Because the agony of trials that you will go through in this life pale in comparison to the anguish of living under God's righteous wrath. But on the flip side, the temporary things that you pursue for happiness pale in comparison to the eternal joy that Jesus offers you. And there is a day coming where those who are against Christ will have tears that will continue to increase, but those who are in Christ, their tears will be wiped away. So escape the wrath. Experience the eternal joy. Come to Christ. Trials have a universal reach. They will get us all. But Paul, in this passage, is discussing the unique reality of trials. You see, he's not talking about everyone, though it does apply. He's talking about the trials that Christians might face. You see that in his use of the word us all throughout the passage. Even in verse 31, who shall be against us? He's talking about those who are in Christ. And this is crucial to know, as we've already seen, Christians are not exempt from suffering in this life. God actually uses trials uniquely. This becomes all the more explicit if you look at verse 36. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You see, Paul is quoting from Psalm 44. And if you go back and read Psalm 44, it's kind of haunting. It's unsettling because you will hear the voices of God's people crying out in their distress. And it's raw and it's honest, and they call out and they lament and they ask God, why is this happening to us? And their cries are especially surprising for two particular reasons. First, they suffer innocently. It's clear in Psalm 44 that they haven't done anything wrong. They've been faithful to the Lord. They chose life, not death. They chose the spirit, not the flesh, and yet they suffer. And so the second reason that it's surprising is that their suffering doesn't seem to have an explanation. They're crying out to God and asking why. See, Psalm 44, what Paul quotes here in verse 36, it's a lament of God's people who suffer innocently without explanation. That's why the key word, I think, in verse 36 is your. For your sake, we are being killed. What they're saying is, this is on your behalf, God. Where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? So as Paul quotes this, he joins in the chorus of Scripture to communicate that God's people are not spared from suffering in this life. He uses trials uniquely. Now, for the Romans, it's interesting because the first audience of this letter, these trials in verses 35 and 36 weren't hypothetical, they weren't hyperbolic. These trials would become their experience. See, just a few years after Paul wrote this letter, the Christians in Rome suffered terribly at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. You see, there was what's been called the Great Fire. It's a disaster that devastated the city of Rome, and rumors started circulating that it was Nero's fault. And so he shifted the blame to the Christians, and he subjected them to die horrible and humiliating deaths. A historian from that time period describes what the Christians went through. He said, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Did you hear that? In horrifying irony, Nero not only blamed, not only tortured, not only killed these Christians, but he burned them alive as punishment for a fire they did not cause. Think of verse 36 in light of what they suffered. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Imagine the truth for the Roman church in that. And imagine that a weekend like this didn't just cost a few days and $180. Imagine if gathering with the family meant risking your own life, meant putting yourself in danger. Following Christ for many of our brothers and sisters around the world and throughout history has cost them their lives. But God uses trials uniquely. Now, if you're like me, you listen to this, both the universal and unique reality of trials, and it probably unsettles you. There's an unsettling result that trial stirs up in our hearts. Especially as we come to the end of the conference, to talk about these things, it feels awkward. It feels unsettling. But if you're paying attention to Romans 8, you realize that in the same chapter where we read of some of the most amazing promises, we read some of the most agonizing experiences that someone can go through. Verse 35. Tribulation, danger, sword. And we find ourselves caught in between this tension, this unsettling reality. How can these amazing promises be true in such agonizing pain? But I want you to know that this is no contradiction or oversight. But first, look at verse 32 to remind ourselves of the amazing promise. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's an amazing promise. Underline verse 32. That is an amazing promise. I don't know what you think of when you think of God graciously giving all things, but it brings to mind for me lavish generosity. Like orphans who have been adopted by a king, and they play safely within the walls of his castle, enjoying the abundance of his riches. Graciously giving all things. That's an amazing promise. But as we've already seen, just three verses later, verses 35 and 36, we read agony. You might even want to underline or circle 35 and 36, and in the echoes of Psalm 44, ask the question, why? How? But then look at verse 37. Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You see that these things he's talking about in verse 37 are the trials of 35 and 36. In all these trials. And that key word there, in, he doesn't say, after you go through trials, you will be a conqueror. Or despite the trials that you go through, you will be a conqueror. He says, in all these things. In other words, as we experience trials, we are more than conquerors through him. The case in point there, verse 34, look at what Jesus went through. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Agony. More than that, who was raised. Amazing. Somehow, in this unsettling tension, the agony works in harmony with the amazing. In all these things. And it's in this unsettling tension that we hear the full and beautiful song of the gospel. You see, suffering is not a wrong chord that's been struck in the middle of the song. God is using it to produce something glorious. You guys remember on Friday night after Dave spoke, Allie stood up here and she sang alone. It was pretty amazing, right? You almost just wanted her to keep going. No one else is going to sing. We're just going to let Allie keep singing. It sounded beautiful. But I don't think Allie would want us, and I don't think we would all want, to just have one person singing the whole weekend. Because instruments and harmonies, they fill in and beautify the song. They lift up and hold up and accentuate the melody. The melody of God's promises are amazing. But the pain fills in and somehow beautifies God's promises. And as unsettling as it is now, God is a perfect composer. And he will resolve everything in the end. Trials will come. Whether universal or unique, and no matter how unsettling it is, trials will come. So when you suffer, groan boldly. When you suffer trials, groan boldly. Take verse 36, take all of Romans 8 and the promises of the gospel as permission to be sad, to be hurt, to be confused. It's okay to cry out and groan boldly. This may sound odd coming from someone who's in full-time ministry, but for the first 8 weeks after finding out about Eli, I couldn't face God. You know, I continued teaching and leading Bible studies, and my wife and I continued studying the Word together and praying, and people were praying for us and with us, but personally, I just couldn't face God. And honestly, it was because of the things that I know to be true about suffering. I know that God uses suffering. I had already been convinced that he's going to produce something. I already knew that I probably would not get an answer to the questions that I have, and so I was afraid. What's the point in stepping inside the ring? And so from August 10th to October 10th, I had my back turned, my arms crossed, as God sat in the room with me waiting. But a week and a half ago, I finally strung up some amount of courage to face the Lord. And honestly, like I said, I was just afraid. To put it in Romans 8 language, I had fallen back into fear as an orphan, expecting that God was going to humble me from the thunder clouds. But when I turned to him, in the same way that he wept with Mary and Martha when they lost their brother, God gave me permission to just be sad. Reminding me that one of the first things Jesus said in his famous sermon was, "Blessed are those who mourn." Groan boldly. And for those of you who are not suffering or have not suffered yet, get ready. Get ready now. Because when trials come, pain floods your tears and can blur your vision. Trials turn off the lights in your life and engulf you in darkness, making it hard to see and believe the things you know to be true. So don't wait for the pain. Don't wait for the darkness. Take advantage of the clear vision you have now to see Jesus for who he is. Don't just wait for conferences like this to devour God's word. And don't just underline the amazing things. Take note of the agony. Listen to the full and beautiful song of the gospel so that when trials come, you have his promises to cling to. Get ready now. I'm so thankful for the men and women, many who are sitting in this room, who have challenged and convinced me and pushed me to wear out my Bible. I was looking at this in church last week, this Bible that I've been meaning to get rebound. It's a reminder of those who have preached faithfully, who have challenged me to wear out my Bible, underlining the amazing and the agonizing. Devour God's word. And listen to the stories of those who have or are suffering. Don't just admire them, but learn from them. Underline their lives. And I think of all the people who I've had the privilege to watch as they suffer and press into God's promises. I think of our friends who lost their first grandchild recently. I think of friends who have struggled with infertility. I think of our friend who lost his dad earlier this year in the mudslides of California. I think of my youth leader who was killed in a freak accident, and I sat at his funeral and watched his 5-year-old son go up on stage and recite Psalm 23. These men and women and children who press into God's promises in their pain. Get ready now. There's nothing that could prepare us for the pain. But the Lord, through these things, prepared us to know enough of the path forward. You know, in those first few days, especially as we grieved and realized that we were going to have to continue grieving, we were destroyed and paralyzed. And we looked down the path ahead, and it just continues to feel dark. It doesn't feel like there's light at the end of the tunnel. And my wife would never want to be called courageous, but she has shown such strength in her perspective. See, 3 days after we found out that Eli would be slowly taken from us, she said this: "We normally do everything we can to run away from suffering, but it's clear in the Bible that God uses suffering, and we don't have to run from it." You see, God prepared my wife to walk through this agonizing trial because she was already convinced that God's promises are not contradicted by pain. Get ready now. Trials will come. But this passage, as unsettling as it is now, is not primarily a word of caution. Paul ends this amazing chapter so that we walk out of this room with confidence. Trials will come, but our second and final point of the weekend is that triumph is certain. Triumph is certain. And we first see that the certainty of our triumph is because his commitment is undeniable. God's commitment to us is undeniable. Look at verse 31. Paul asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, do you see the promise that he assumes in that rhetorical question? Four beautiful words. God is for us. God is for us. That would be enough to end this chapter. God is for us. That captures the beauty of Romans 8. It captures the beauty of the gospel. God is for us. But Paul goes deeper. Notice that verse 33 and 34, he anticipates that that question or that promise is going to be called into question. He says in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? You see, Paul is anticipating for us that when trials come, when suffering comes, when sin seems to be winning the day, you are going to hear the voice of doubt. This is your fault. God has not forgiven you. God is against you. God can't love you if you did that again. But Paul says, with undeniable emphasis, God is for us. He answers his question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. There is no condemnation. And don't overlook the label that Paul attaches to the Christian in verse 33. God's elect. That means chosen. God chose you. He wasn't forced into some noble deed. He chose to forgive and to free you. And it's not just that he chose you, but look at the cost of his choice. Because loyalty, it can be determined by sacrifice. Loyalty can be determined by sacrifice. And look at the sacrifice that God made for you. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God's choice came at an immeasurable cost. He gave up his greatest treasure. Jesus died, and he went through these trials and more. That was the cost of God's choice. And so it's as if, as Paul asks these rhetorical questions, and he asks the questions, who's going to condemn? He is daring anybody to doubt God's commitment to you. He dares anybody to doubt God's choice. You know, this reality of God's costly choice, I've learned it in a unique way with my son, Eli. You see, when we first were given the diagnosis of our son, we were presented with the option to terminate our pregnancy, which made the darkness that much darker, driving us deeper into the pit. And as paralyzing and dark as those first few days were, I'm thankful in hindsight that we were given the choice. And it is coming at an immeasurable cost. But despite Eli's condition, despite the frailty of his life, we're going to tell him that we chose him. And I dare anybody to doubt my commitment to my son. God chose you. It cost him everything. His commitment is undeniable. And as opposition comes, as trials come, as sin comes, you're going to be tempted to doubt his commitment. And Paul says, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Our triumph is certain because God is undeniably committed to us. But our triumph is also certain because his help is unwavering. God's help is unwavering. Have you ever wondered what Jesus is doing? Like, what's he doing right now, this moment? If Jesus had Snapchat or Instagram and you were his friend, what would his snaps and stories be? You know, we talk a lot about what he has done, things he did do. You even see it there in verse 34. He died and was raised. But notice how verse 34 turns into the present tense. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, Jesus' present, ongoing activity, his story, is interceding for you. Always advocating for you. He is working for you right now. And this rubs up against our American culture so much because we work hard and we put away money and we do everything we can so that we might retire early so that we can enjoy the last couple decades of our life and travel and relax. Jesus worked pretty hard, but he never retired. Jesus is still interceding for us. He is helping you now. And his help is the exact type of help that we need because he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to cry out to the Father. He's helping us now. And this gives us so much hope because suffering and sin can make you feel so lonely. You know, caring and encouraging words can only comfort so far. Even the most helpful and thoughtful friends can only be with you for so long. Even spouses, the most intimate relationship, they can only comfort one another to a certain degree. But Jesus knows, and he never leaves. His schedule is not interrupted by your problems because his schedule is interceding for your problems. Jesus offers unwavering help. And as I look back over the last 10 weeks, I honestly can't understand how my wife and I still stand. I don't know what gets us out of bed. And some have called us strong, but we're not strong. We have been withering away as each day goes on. The only thing I can point to is that our King sits at the right hand of the Father and has been interceding for us. And as many people pray for us because we don't have the strength to pray for ourselves, Jesus is interceding for us. His help is unwavering. Know that your prayers and your cries do not echo into the silence. He hears you, and he's here to help. Triumph is also certain because his power is unrivaled. God's power is unrivaled. Remember Paul's question in verse 31. Who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't forget the tension, though, because he does mention these trials, which are very real and very strong adversaries that might come up against us. Tribulation, danger, sword, slaughter. But even in light of these things, the answer to his rhetorical question is no one. If God is for us, no one can be against us. Our adversaries are nothing compared to our advocate. And it's in verse 34 that we see why. Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. God killed death. God left death in the grave. And this God who defeated death, who left it in the grave, is on your side. Our adversaries are like fleas buzzing around a lion. They do not compare. God's power will never be rivaled. Now, depending on what you're going through, this promise has potential to feel a little empty. Because there are trials that may come, and it seems as though the answer would be easy if God just used his power. Why isn't he changing my situation? You may think, why doesn't he use his power to take away my depression? Why didn't he use his power to take away my dad's cancer? If he's so powerful, why does this sin seem to be overpowering more and more every day? If God's so powerful, why won't he form my brain's son, my son's brain? We know that he has the power to create everything from nothing. And so this rubs up against us sometimes, but we're reminded again that God's power is not only displayed in overturning the temporary. God's power is much bigger than that. God's power is displayed in orchestrating eternity. In using the things that we are powerless against to produce something beautiful. You see, even the greatest disasters and devastations can't rival God's ability to work all things together for good. And so trials, they will disrupt you, they will disturb you, but they will not destroy you. And even when things seem to ruin you, to rubble, God will raise us up from the ashes. His power is unrivaled. And when you doubt God's power, remember the resurrection. Remember the resurrection and know that there is another resurrection coming. His power is unrivaled. Finally, triumph is certain because his love is unending. God's love is unending. God's undeniable commitment, his unwavering help, and his unrivaled power are held together, are motivated by his unending love. Notice the question that Paul brings up that takes over most of our passage. He says, who shall separate us, in verse 35, from the love of Christ? Okay, so he's committed, he's helpful, and he's powerful, but there's got to be something that will separate us from that love. There's got to be something that can break us off from God. But look at his answer in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is making his point abundantly clear. Notice the extremes that he says in verse 38. Death nor life. Things present, things to come. Verse 39, height or depth. There's nothing in all of those things that can separate us. And to put the exclamation point on that, verse 39, nor anything else in all of creation. Nothing exists that can separate you from God's love. Now, this is hard to wrap our minds around because every relationship we have will end. Every relationship we have in this life will end. Sometimes it happens because time and distance separate you. Think of many of your high school friends. People who once were close are now separated. Disagreement and resentment can separate family members. You know, you're related on paper, but the relationship has been severed. Things like selfishness and lack of sacrificial love can separate spouses, resulting in just as many marriages that fail than succeed. But even the couples that stay together vow on their wedding day, "Till death do us part," reminding us that even the best relationships will end. Whether it's distance, disagreement, or death, every relationship we have in this life will be separated, except one. The love of Christ is permanent. It's forever. God's love is inseparable. There is no trial or sin sharp enough that can cut the cord that connects you to Christ. There is nothing that has been done by you or to you that can change the fact that God is for you. You are forever fastened to a love that will outlast any storm. Nothing exists. There's nothing outside these doors. Nothing on your campus. Nothing in your future careers or communities that will separate you from the love of Christ. His love is unending. And even when things don't feel like love, the promise is true. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So trials will come, but God's undeniable commitment, his unwavering help, his unrivaled power, and his unending love guarantees that triumph is certain. Triumph is certain. So as we wrap up our time in Romans 8, as we get ready to leave and go back to our regular daily living, whatever is outside those doors, we can walk out with confidence. And not confidence in ourselves, because our commitment is going to weaken. Our faith is going to waver. Our strength is going to fail. And our love is going to fizzle. But Christ will carry us to victory. So have confidence in the one who carries you. When you can't stand, when trials have ripped your fingers off of his promises one by one, and you have empty hands of faith, Christ carries you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your sovereignty and your love. That you stand in a position that sees all things, and as your kids suffer and cry out, you are not far off. But you also don't come down heavy with theological truths and heavy reminders that might sting. You welcome us as daddy. God, help us to groan boldly and help us to get ready. But Lord, prepare us for the beauty that you are producing in eternity. Help us endure for the glory that awaits. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this season of the podcast. We'll take a short break and be back with teachings from this year's Women's Conference. You've been listening to Teachings from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, visit our website at dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.